Good morning. Once again, please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We continue our study through the Gospel of John. I hope you're enjoying John. I am. A lot of things here that you just don't think unless you read it and give it a little, you know, a little consideration. Give us some time to it. And so I hope this is going to be a blessing to you as we continue through the Gospel of John. Tonight, the title of the message today is He Shall Rise Again. He Shall Rise Again. And before we begin, I wish we would bow our heads together and our hearts before the Lord. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Pray that you would bless the message now that's prepared. Lord, speak to our hearts as only you can. I pray that we would be receptive, that you would change us because of what we hear. Lord, it's hard to imagine or to guess what you might speak in the mind and heart of an individual as we listen, perhaps many things across our congregation. But Lord, I just pray that you would have your perfect will and way. Use me, Lord, to articulate the things that I've studied. Help me to do that, Lord, so that it's very understandable. And I pray that you would be glorified and honored as we leave this place, that each of us would be able to say, I met with God today. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 11, very little review this morning. John chapter 11, Jesus was now in Perea. Perea is the east side of the Jordan River, still down sort of in the south part of Israel, but down in the Transjordan, now across the Jordan River. There are about 3.5 months of ministry left. He started off with 3.5 years of ministry. So we're getting down to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the time ahead will be spent with his disciples, teaching them the things that they must know as they start to build the church, the New Testament church, in the New Testament and write the New Testament scriptures. It was time for a crowning miracle in the ministry of Jesus, a crowning miracle of his earthly ministry, and that would be to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that's what we've been talking about. Now, this is the second week, and we'll actually see the resurrection, but not until next week, because we're just kind of getting there at this point. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 16, in which Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. And when he heard that, he waited 2 more days before he decided to go down to Bethany, where Lazarus and his 2 sisters lived. He told his disciples and Lazarus' sisters through this messenger that this sickness would not result in Lazarus' permanent departure. That's how it should be understood, that this was not unto death, but it's like a permanent situation. And the Lord conveyed that to his disciples. That's not the purpose of this. He told his disciples, actually, that Lazarus was asleep. When they didn't understand, when they didn't catch on, he told them plainly that he was dead. God intended this event, though, he says, to magnify the Son. God wanted to magnify and glorify his Son as never before. He'd done some pretty marvelous things, healing the sick, giving blind eyes sight, and so many things, but never, never anything like this, where he raised a body from the dead that had been dead for 4 days, already in decay, obviously in decay. So this is going to be a big thing. When the disciples expressed concern for him and fear for themselves, probably, about going back down to Judea, because there were hostile Jews there who wanted to take his life, and they thought perhaps theirs as well, he used a metaphor to convey that nothing would happen to them before it was time, that he would finish his day's work, his working in the light. He used this little metaphor, a metaphor to convey that nothing would happen to them or to him. He said, while it was day, while it was his season for doing the work he was sent to do, they didn't have anything to worry about. because there was nothing that would prevent him from what was planned, nor for their own lives. And may I say, nor for our lives. God knows what He wants us to do. And if we're willing to do it, there'll be time. Nothing's going to happen to us until our time is up. We also saw how that Thomas was kind of pessimistic about it all. After the little metaphor, it's like he didn't hear anything. And he said, "Let us also go that we may die with Him." I don't think he was talking about Jesus there. I think he was talking about dying with Lazarus, dying like Lazarus had died. And I gave a little explanation about that last time. We'll not review it just now. Next, without any reference to the journey, in the very next verse, verse 17, John, the writer of the gospel, has Jesus and his disciples right on the outskirts of Bethany. So probably a couple of days have passed. They've passed, and Jesus is now, he's made the journey, he's there, he's ready to perform this miracle, but not before he meets with the sisters. Okay? And that's what we're going to talk about today. The sisters were already engrossed in mourning. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Verse 17 says, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." This 4 days would correspond to verse 14, where Jesus pronounced him dead from miles away. Jesus knew when Lazarus died. This verse and the next begin to sort of set the stage for what's about to happen next. Verse 18 says, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem." In other words, it was near, about 15 furlongs off. This is another explanation by John for the sake of the Gentile readers who would later read about this story. Jerusalem, he says, is 15 furlongs. That would be just under 2 miles. That's not far. If you were standing in Jerusalem and looking in that direction, it would seem even less than 2 miles, because there's a valley here and up to the top of the next mountain, and just over the next ridge was Bethany. It's not very far at all. Verse 19 says, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." This was their custom, the Jewish custom. When someone died, the community and those who knew the family would come together, and they would mourn together for 7 days. And they're in day number 4 right now. So they've been together, they've been mourning, there have been a lot of tears shed, a lot of remembrances shared. The words "the Jews" here in verse 19 sort of catch our attention because of all of the chapters leading up to verse 19, or chapter 19. I'm sorry, chapter 11, which we're in, and verse 19. The words "the Jews" remind us of those hostile Jews just a couple of miles away over in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus had been confronted by time and time again in the previous chapters. And some of these were present, probably, and I think we'll see that when we get up to about verse 46. The fact that they were there in attendance says something, doesn't it? You've got the big wigs, we would say, coming over from Jerusalem, and they're mourning with Martha and Mary. Perhaps it suggests that they were rather well-to-do, could have been rich. We don't know exactly, but here they are. Here they are and mourning along with these who've lost their loved one. Verse 20 says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house." So Martha was not this time cumbered about with much serving. She was probably sitting with her guests, and she was mourning and talking with them. One commentator says, "If some villagers had spied Jesus and his band of disciples approaching the village, he would probably have gone and blurted it out, the news, to all the company." So Jesus, it seems, must have let Martha knows somehow. Maybe he sent a messenger. Just ask someone to go and just tell Martha that I'm here and would like to meet her. That's what it appears to be. Martha slipped out at any rate and went to meet the Lord privately. And it's probably as he had bidden her to come. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So she must have been thinking this thought maybe 1,000 times in the last 4 days. Oh, if only Jesus had been here. And so she can't help herself. She speaks it when she sees him, when she's in his presence. She's not accusing Jesus of anything. This is in no way a reproach, but maybe an expression of her deep sorrow, her mourning for the loss of her brother, and that Jesus had not been there, and that her brother was dead. How do we know that it was not an accusation, no rebuke intended here? Well, we know because of what she says next. Look at verse 22. But I know, Martha says, that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. That's a very important verse. We're going to talk about it a little bit. Let me read it one more time. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. As if to say, though my brother is dead, I still believe in you. There's faith here, isn't there? Yeah, there is. It sort of reminds us of the faith of people like Asaph when he wrote Psalm 73. I like Psalm 73. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Bad things are happening, but Asaph still trusts in the Lord. I think we see some of that in Martha. Job, you remember, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job 13:15. Perhaps Martha is clinging to the hope that she received when the messenger that she sent to Jesus up in Perea, she sent a messenger there to let Jesus know, hey, Lazarus is sick. And Jesus said, this is not a sickness unto death. Maybe she still has hope. Even though Lazarus is dead, maybe there's this thought, something, what did the Lord intend here? And she must be thinking about that. Let me share the verse of Jesus sending message. It says in chapter 11 in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So Lazarus is dead now. He's not going to be healed, but maybe she still has hope. Maybe she's still thinking. She did not ask anything specifically of him at this point. She just expressed her continued faith in him with the only words that she could muster. Whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, she said. Do you feel a little bit funny when you read those verses? The words, whatsoever thou ask of God, God will give thee, sort of reveals a glitch in her faith, I think, and others have seen this as well. She uses a particular Greek word, Etesis. It's the word when somebody makes a request of, when an inferior makes a request of somebody who is a superior. It's an inferior making a request, and she's saying that Jesus is making that kind of request to God. So by the words that she used, she's got God up here where he is, and she puts Jesus below him somehow, like an inferior making a request of a superior. When Jesus says that he's going to ask the Father, he always uses another word in the Greek, apoteo, as he and his Father are equal. He speaks straight across to him, like a king talking to a king. And you wouldn't know that just by reading in our English Bible, but the words that are here translated ask are different. They're different words. Jesus said in John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." In John 16:26, "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I shall do unto you, I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you." He's talking, and he's using that word about talking straight across. Martha used the wrong word. It revealed something. Martha was viewing Jesus as something less than God right now. And it shows because of the words that she used. A man maybe in need of God. A man of God in need of God. Something less than God himself. We shouldn't be too hard on her, I suppose, because if we were in that situation, having her hopes dashed that her brother would be healed by their Lord, the Lord Jesus, and now he's been dead for 4 days, already he stinketh, she's going to say. And she has no hopes. Her hopes have been dashed. So we shouldn't be too hard on her. Even in her sorrow, she believed in her heart that he was the Son of God, I believe. But through her tear-dimmed eyes, she sees maybe a lowly man, the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again." So Jesus says this to renew Mary's faith in him as God in the flesh. He doesn't tell her precisely how it's going to happen. And she just sort of makes an assumption. She makes an assumption that it's not going to happen the way she thought it would. What he's about to do, he doesn't tell her, but he moves her away from this day of mourning in her mind to the day of resurrection. He's going to rise again, he tells her. So by small steps, Jesus is trying to rejuvenate the faith of Martha. And we can see it here from verse to verse. Martha says in verse 24, "Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha has now used the word know twice in these verses. First in verse 22, "But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." And right here in verse 24, "I know that he shall rise again." I know. She knows certain things. So she has faith. She's a woman of faith. But listen carefully, and you'll notice that her voice, her choice of words, reveal this hollowness to her faith. It's because of what she's been through. Now, I stop to ask you this. Have you ever had a hollow faith? Oh, you would admit that Jesus is God. You would say all the right words if somebody said it. And yeah, deep down in your heart, you believed it, but you just didn't understand and you were confused. And you didn't know what to believe he would do right now. And your faith is sort of weak. And this is where Martha is, where Mary is as well, as we'll see. She says that she knows he'll rise. And we see in her words this hollowness. And Jesus is about to fill that hollowness with himself. Watch how he does it in verse 25. "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead," think Lazarus, "though he were dead, yet shall he live." Resurrection and life are inseparable. Resurrection is the annulment of death. Jesus just does away with the death and the person is alive again. The annulment of death by Jesus, the essence of life. That's what's about to happen. Martha is focused on her dead brother, And the promised resurrection at the end of the age seems far away, far away. She's not immediately comforted. So Jesus floods her hollowness of faith with an immediate reality. He tells her that it is not the last day that she should be focused on. He says, it's me. I'm the resurrection. Oh, I know he'll be resurrected on the last day. Forget the last day. I'm the resurrection, Martha. And I'm the life. So Martha was focused on a future event, but without regard to the future resurrection event, to have Jesus is to have the resurrection and the life. It's not how we would say it, maybe. No, it's not. It's how God would say it. I am the resurrection and the life. Without regard to future resurrection events, to have Jesus is to have the resurrection and the life right now. Right now. What's his point? Jesus, the resurrection and the life, can become one's possession. You can possess the Lord Jesus. Listen to 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath what? Life. You have the Son? You have life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Partakers of Christ. That's what he wanted, isn't it? 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. They have him. They have what? They have the resurrection and the life. Well, how does one partake of the Lord Jesus? Right here in verse 25, we see the words, he that believeth in me. We'll see those words again in verse 26. One must simply believe. To have life, you believe. You trust in Jesus. You exercise a confident expectation that everything that he said about himself and what he would do will come to pass exactly as he had presented it. And this is true. This is true, hear me, for the dead and the living. So what do I mean by that? He says in verse 25, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Lazarus possessed Christ. Lazarus is the one he has in his mind as he speaks with Martha here. To those who die believing, Jesus is the resurrection. Though dead physically, they're going to be alive again physically. And right now, what can we say of Lazarus right now when he was talking to Martha? Martha, Lazarus is alive. He had me, and I am the life. And I'm also the resurrection. Are you starting to see this? It's a little bit, sort of seems abstract a little bit, but this is how the Lord's communicating here with the sister of the deceased Lazarus. Though dead physically, those who die with Christ will be raised again physically. And while their body sleeps in death, and we don't believe in soul sleep, but their body sleeps in death, Paul said, we're confident, I say. We're willing, rather, to be absent from the body because then we would be present with the Lord. Lazarus was not dead. As for the living, losing a loved one is no more a separation than they're sleeping in a different room through the night. They're going to see Lazarus again. Lazarus lives. Lazarus' soul, his spirit still lives, and they'll see him again. Now, it would be a little longer than sleeping through the night. My dad died in 2014. almost 10 years now he's been gone. And when I think of him not laying in a coffin. I don't even see him laying in his sick bed anymore, though I saw him that way several years before he died. I see my Lord loving my Father in his very presence. I'm going to see my dad again, my grandparents, my friends who've died. They live right now. One of these days they'll have their bodies back. They'll be reunited with their body at the trumpet sound and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And they'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They're going to have their new bodies. I'll be there too. You'll be there if you know the Lord Jesus. The resurrection and the life. There is no such thing as being fearful and concerned about death if you know Jesus. It's just a door to more life, a better life than we have right now. This is the way that Jesus was communicating with Martha. Martha, you need to stop looking at death. You need to let go of death and you need to look to me, because I am victory over death. I am the resurrection and the life. In the next verse, let me see if I'm finished here. Yeah, let's go to the next verse. In the next verse, Jesus applies, I am the resurrection and the life, to the living. He says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me, that would be Mary and Martha and you and me, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Or maybe I should phrase it differently. We'll never die. Believest thou this? You too will never die. Like Lazarus is still living. Even if our bodies are deceased, our soul goes on living in the presence of the Lord. Life doesn't end. Notice again in verse 25, and here the provision are for those who believe in him. It's critically important that you believe in him, right? That changes things. You were created an eternal soul. Where are you going to spend your eternity? It depends on whether you're believing in Jesus or not. Even before a believer dies, he has Christ, who is the essence of life, living right here in himself. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you know Jesus, you're alive today and you'll never die. You'll never die. John 6:47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And here in our text, Jesus said, shall never die. In verse 26, shall never die in the Greek is a double negative. You don't see this much. It's like literally saying shall not die forever. That's what these words are saying in the Greek language. Physical death does not affect the soul, which goes on living in the presence of God until it's reunited with the body at the rapture of the church. The life that Christ gives is eternal life. How long is eternal life? Well, it's eternal, right? So if you can lose it, even if you can lose it for a minute, if there's a minute that you're not alive, then it wasn't eternal, was it? He came to give us eternal life. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Martha, do you believe this? Jesus says to her, in her mourning, in her obsession right now with death, Martha, do you believe this? This is why the Bible tells us that we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. Our loved ones are not dead. They're not gone for good. They're just out of our sight for a little while. And then we'll be reunited in a life that's so much better than anything that we've experienced here. Believest thou this, Martha? It is as if he's asking, are you willing to reconsider the truth about the death of Lazarus? Will you consider the Bible truth about Lazarus? Even now, Lazarus was alive because he was a believer. He was a believer. Verse 27. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Yea, Lord. Do you believe, Martha? Yes, Lord, I believe. It's like a light bursting into full brightness. Martha's faith seems revived right here. She's given assent to the words that Jesus had just spoken to her. She agrees with him even in her heart. And she says out loud, I believe. If nobody else believes, Lord, I believe. It's in a perfect tense, an indicative mood and an active voice. And I don't usually say things like that because I know that perhaps you don't know what those things mean. But let me tell you what they mean. It means, I have believed. It happened. It happened like that. I have believed. Even if no one else believes, Lord, I have believed on you. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So she articulates her belief in who Jesus is. He's the Christ. Christ is the same as Messiah of the Old Testament, or the anointed of God, as it's defined. He's everything the Old Testament scripture said he would be. He's the one that the scriptures predicted would come into the world. Martha acknowledges that. The Son of God. What have we said about the Son of God in these last weeks? That's deity. The Son of God is deity. It's God in the flesh. God Almighty standing before her in the flesh. This is exactly what the Jews 2 miles away in Jerusalem would never admit to. They would never accept it, that he was God in the flesh. Others have made similar confessions. Nathanael, when he first saw Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. He recognized him for who he was. Peter said, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in John chapter 6 and verse 69. Do you know, this confession, along with the two that I just shared with you, all in John, these are exactly the reason that John wrote his gospel. I would invite you to look, if you'd like, at John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. John 20 and verse 30 and 31. John wrote his gospel to encourage this type of confession. It's exactly what he wanted. It's exactly what he was working toward as he wrote. Look at verse 30. This is John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Isn't it great? And he's able to, as he tells his story, he's able to tell of people who believed on Christ and knew him to be the Son of God, and they believed on his name. Even now there were Jews, we think, back in Martha's house, they wouldn't agree with what she just confessed. We're going to see that here next time we're together. She believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world, verse 27. That is, as promised in the Old Testament. So the Jews from Genesis chapter 3, the Adam and Eve, their family. In chapter 12, you had the first Hebrews and the Jews. All of history, literally all of history, were waiting for the Messiah. And the prophets prophesied about him that he was coming into the world. And the New Testament writers, they also alluded to the coming of Christ into the world, even in the New Testament. Let me read you some of those verses. In Matthew 11:3, "And said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Who said that? Do you remember? John asked his disciples to go ask Jesus that question, and so they did. Are you the one that should come? See, there was an anticipation of coming into the world. Many in Jesus' day, and at this point in his ministry, many people, not all, not most, but many believed that he was God in the flesh. He was the promised Messiah. He's the one that would come into this world. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." 4:25, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." John 5 and verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not." John 6 and verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Jesus is saying to Martha, or Martha is saying of Jesus, "You're the one. Lord, you are the one." This requires faith. Her brother's still physically dead. He's stinking in the tomb over there. And there's nothing that's happened that would turn her faith to sight. She has just accepted the words of the Lord Jesus, and her faith is restored. And she is thrilled. Pure faith. It's been a long time, a long wait. Jesus is not back. You guess he's even coming? That's how the world looks at it. Christian world looks at Jesus Christ, his second coming. They look at it wondering if it'll ever happen. And some of them are discouraged. They've lived a life. They've watched loved ones die. And they're waiting. But we need to understand that our faith can be ablaze as well. What do we do? Trust what Jesus says. Jesus said he's coming back. He will. He said he was coming the first time. He did. He said there's a home in heaven for you and me. There is. Everything that he says you can believe. Verse 28, "And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee." So Martha was Christ's messenger to Mary, her sister. The secrecy would give Mary the same opportunity to speak to the Lord without people being around there that she had experienced herself. I want you to notice that Jesus had time to meet with those who were serious searchers. He still does. He still does. Somebody starts looking for the Lord and calling, God will give them attention. God will reveal himself to them. So these girls, these ladies were students. And we know that because in verse 28, they called him Master. The Master wants to see you. Verse 29, "As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him." This is an element of urgency, or so it seems, with Mary. In verse 30, "Then Jesus..." Now Jesus was not come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Another one of those parenthetical marks of the writer of John, the apostle, to let us know what's going on if we're lagging behind a bit. But Mary would not meet Jesus alone, even though it did happen sort of secretively. It says in verse 31, "The Jews... then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there." So Mary's hasty departure caught their attention, and they thought to themselves, well, she's going to the grave. We feel obliged then, obligated to go with her, to go with her and mourn with her by the grave. Now, Jesus did not supernaturally prevent them from tagging along with Mary. But I think we should understand, and it's safe to assume, that in his omnipotence, he knew that there would be others that came back with Mary, and he had prepared to deal with that and with them. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So Mary starts with this emotion, this message to him. But notice that she's doing it from laying on her face before the Lord. She fell at his feet and she's sobbing, according to verse 33. She's sobbing with those who are around her. And she starts exactly where her sister had started. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. We hear grief. We hear regret. We hear disappointment. When Jesus, verse 33, therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. When Jesus saw, there is no indication that these Jews who are with her at the grave were anything but sorrowful with her. They were mourning as well. It was their grief along with Mary that caused Jesus to groan in his spirit. The word groan is interesting. It actually has to do with indignation, with anger. Doesn't seem to fit, does it? Why would he be angry? Indignation was not toward these loved ones who are gathered around his feet. But what would he be angry with? How about sin and death? How about how things are unfolding in his creation? It grieved his heart that they would have to sorrow as they sorrowed. It was the result. Sin was resulted in death and such suffering and sorrow to those that he loved. You know, death is personified in the Scripture. It's like a person. So is sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. His human emotion was so moved that he's described in verse 33 as troubled. You see it? He was troubled. Here were these mourners and precious Mary, precious to him, whose faith he had learned to love. She was overwhelmed with sorrow, sobbing at his feet, and he was troubled. The word means to stir up. It's the same word used at Bethesda when the waters were troubled and they would get into the water. It says he was stirred up. One commentator even suggests that maybe it means he was shaken. He trembled. His body shook. From his yearning heart, he was moved to ask, verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Come and see. Well, it was time. It was time for this miracle. Lord, come and see. The title, they called him Lord. They called him Lord. So those that were with Mary, they were friends, not foes. True believers, perhaps. And verse 35, the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. The word that's used, the verb here, does not mean that he sobbed out loud. He didn't uncontrollably weep. It would be more fitting to say the tears rolled down his cheeks as he followed them to the tomb. Jesus wept. Evidence of his humanity, don't you think? He was a man, he had emotion. He was God, and God has emotion. God sorrows. God rejoices. God gets angry. God is gracious. Jesus would weep. Again, later in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he's standing outside of Jerusalem over on the Mount of Olives, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And he mourns for their rejection of his message. When he would have gathered them together like a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, he said, "You would not." Verse 36, our last verse today. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." Love here is the word phileo. I told you about that last week. It's the love of friendship and affection. Lazarus was indeed a good friend of the Jesus who walked on this earth. They'll be good friends in heaven, I'm sure. And so were these sisters. He loved them and they loved him. Now there is so much for us to learn here. It's just a narrative, one that you're familiar with. I hope I did it justice in just retelling the story. But what do we see here for ourselves? We see that Jesus is more than a mere man, more than the Savior. He is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. He is, as God, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, holy, just, merciful, gracious, and a friend to sinners. That's our God, our Jesus. We see that Jesus knows everything that will happen, just like he did with Lazarus dying, and uses everything that happens for his purpose. The trials of life are to make us stronger, to make our faith stronger. We see that here. Jesus patiently nurtures and rejuvenates the faith of those who will be willing to be exercised. He is the master teacher. He fills the hollowness of our faith with himself. He is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe on him will never die. They are never dead. Their body sleeps. Their body's dead, but not their souls. Those who are dead in Christ are only dead in body, but they'll live again bodily in the presence of God at the rapture. And then I think it's worth noting, our God is a God of emotion. He's a person like you and me. He has emotion. He has volition. He exercises his will. He makes decisions about things. He is a person, our God. Do you know God as a person? As your heavenly Father? You can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that our efforts today, Lord, in speaking and listening will prove to be beneficial. Father, that we will be drawn closer to you, that we'll love you more because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for life, life in Christ. Lord, we've been physically alive since the beginning of our being. And Lord, we'll be physically alive in all eternity, even if our body dies, we'll be living in your presence. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.